Father in heaven, we need you this morning to draw near to us by your Spirit, in your grace, and in your mercy. We need you to shine your face on us and give us understanding of your word and of your truth. And even more than understanding, we need you to enliven our hearts so that we will feel what we ought to feel this morning in response to your grace. Lord, I feel so needy in my own heart, in my own life, for you to come and for you to help me. Lord, I know my own heart is so prone to wander, so prone to leave the God I love. And so, Lord, I pray that you take my heart, that you would seal it for your courts above, that you would keep it, keep my desires fixed on you, my delights fixed in you, my affections focused on you. And Lord, just knowing my own heart troubles, my guess is that that is the case for so many here this morning, and that we need you to come and touch our hearts in fresh ways. Lord, I pray now that as we come to the Word, that you would work, that you would use this passage before us this morning to give us a new appreciation for grace. I pray that we would see grace in colors that are richer than we've ever seen before. And that will be a work of your Spirit. So Lord, give clarity as we study this together. Give appropriate affections and passions for you in response to the truth. And let us know your presence, your fellowship this morning. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Ephesians. We've been studying this chapter together for the last couple of weeks. This morning, we come to study verses 4 through 7 of Ephesians chapter 2. I want to begin by reading the paragraph of verses 1 through 10, remembering that this is Paul's description of the resurrected community, the community that has been resurrected in Jesus Christ, people made new in Him. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I have a book on my shelves that has an excellent title. It's also a very good book. It's called Putting the Amazing Back into Grace. We talk about grace often, and we sing about amazing grace, but I wonder sometimes, do we really know how amazing grace is? And that's really what I want to happen for us this morning as we study this passage together. My hope and my desire is that God will use this word to put amazing back into grace, to our understanding of what God has done in our lives, what He has done in this community that we're calling the resurrected community. This passage is all about God's gracious work in saving a people for Himself. And the metaphor that Paul uses here, connecting back with his prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, You remember there how he talked about the immeasurable greatness of the power of God? He wants us to know this. And he said, God demonstrated this great power by raising Jesus from the dead and seating him at his right hand. And Paul takes that metaphor of resurrection, of raising and of seating, and he applies that to us. So just as God raised Jesus from physical death and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, so God has raised us out of spiritual death and has seated us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. The key phrases are in verses 4 and 5. Just notice those two verses again. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He resurrected us in Christ. The word Paul uses there is a common Greek word used to describe the future bodily resurrection. But Paul uses it here a little bit differently by combining it with a prefix with, and says we are raised with Christ, or we are made alive with Christ. So that's what we need to understand this morning. This reality of spiritual resurrection and how God in His grace has resurrected a people for Himself. And so to put the amazing back into grace, there's four things that we need to understand. We need to understand what we have been resurrected from, what we have been resurrected by, who we have been resurrected with, and what we've been resurrected for. So those are the four points this morning. Point number one, we are a community resurrected out of death, or resurrected from death. We are resurrected out of death. Ephesians 2 and verse 5, just notice that verse. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. So grace will only look amazing when we realize what we've been saved from. And that's why we spent 2 weeks looking at these first three verses of Ephesians 2 that describe for us the death and the depravity of man in sin, man before Christ. It's the before and the after picture of a Christian. Before coming to Christ, a man is dead in sin. And being dead in sin means that he is totally lifeless. It means that he has no connection with God. He is alienated from the life of God. It means that he is ignorant of his condition. It means that he is totally unresponsive to spiritual things. And it means that he is corrupt and depraved and in the process of moral decay. It means that a person is dominated by this present world system, that he is deceived by the ruler of the power of the air, Satan, that he is driven by fleshly desires, by the passions of the flesh, and that he is damned, condemned under the wrath of God. That's the condition of man before Christ. That's what we've been resurrected out of. Just as Jesus was resurrected out of physical death, we are resurrected out of spiritual death. One time there was a prophet of God who was given an amazing task. He was brought to this valley, and this valley was full of the dead, dry bones of human skeletons. And God spoke to this prophet and said, "Can these bones live?" And the prophet said, "Lord God, you alone know." And then the Lord told the prophet to do an amazing thing. He told the prophet to speak to the bones and to speak to the wind and to call on the wind to come breathe life into those bones. And as the prophet prophesied over those bones, he heard a sound of rattling, and the bones began to join together and connect. And then they began to be clothed in sinews and in skin and muscle. And then wind blew in and breathed life into those dead bodies, and they stood up on their feet, a living army. Now, that's not just a parable. That's actually something that happened in Ezekiel's ministry, in Ezekiel 37. And I think, I just can't help but wonder if Paul, as he wrote these words, had in mind that vision. If he thought of this valley full of dry bones and the impossibility, the death of it all. Because as Paul surveys humanity, as he looks at the human condition, that's what he sees. He sees a valley full of death. And in that valley, God has come and has spoken life. We've been resurrected out of death. That makes grace look amazing. Here's the second thing that makes grace look amazing. When we see what we are resurrected by or who we are resurrected by. We are a community resurrected by God. Not only are we resurrected out of death, but we are resurrected by God. In verse 4 is the key verse. After all of this description of death and of depravity and of Satan and of the world and of wrath and everything that is wrong with humanity, Paul says these wonderful words, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." But God, in the midst of all of this death and the midst of all of this hopelessness, God speaks. God acts. God works. And when we see that the very God against whom we have rebelled, the very God whose glory we have trampled, the very God whose law we have disdained, the very God whose goodness we have spit in the face of, when we see that that God is the God who rescues us, grace looks more amazing. Notice three things that Paul says about God. He unfolds for us God's motivation in saving us and in working in our lives. First of all, he points out the richness of God's mercy in verse 4. But God being rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. Now, what does that mean? Well, the mercy of God is His compassion on those who are in misery. It is His pity on those who are in a wretched condition. And Paul says God is rich in mercy. And by saying He is rich in mercy, he means that God is abounding in mercy, that there is a wealth of mercy. You know, a rich person is a person who never has needs, a person who never bounces a check, who never has empty cupboards. Some rich people actually never wear the same clothes twice. And you know that God's mercy is like that? His mercy is always new, Jeremiah tells us in Lamentations 3. I read something yesterday morning that just made this fresh to me. It was a devotional that my friend Mac Tomlinson wrote. And it said this, it said, "We awake every morning with a body that is more dead than it was yesterday, on a bed that is wearing out with every night's use. We place our feet on flooring that is older and more worn than yesterday, and we go dress in clothing that was once new, but now it's used, and someday it's going to be discarded. But here's something that every single morning is brand new, never used, never left over. Mercy." God is rich in mercy. He always has new mercy. And that mercy motivated God to have compassion on us in our miserable condition. The second thing Paul points out is the greatness of God's love. Again in verse 4, "But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us." This is so typically Pauline. I see this all over the place in Ephesians, how Paul just piles words together to get his point across. He could have just said, "Because God is love." And that would have been true. John says God is love. But he does more than that. He says, "Because of God's great love." So he adds an intensifier to it. But he does even more than that. He says, "Because of God's great love with which He loved us." This isn't just general love for being in general. This is God's personal love directed towards sinners in their death and in their sin. I love a hymn that I grew up singing, and one of the lines said this. It said, "His love from eternity fixed upon you broke forth and discovered its flame when each with the cords of His kindness He drew and brought you to love His great name." That's right. God's love was fixed on you from eternity. His great love with which He loved us. And then Paul adds this, "Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." Just connecting to those first three verses. In other words, God's love is seen to be what it is. His grace is seen to be amazing as it is when it is seen in contrast with our deadness and sin. One time there was a holy man who was meditating by a tree, by a river. And during his meditation, he noticed that the river was rising and there was a scorpion that was down in the roots of that tree that was trying to get away but couldn't find its way out. And so the man wanted to save the scorpion. And so he reached down trying to pick up the scorpion. And of course, every time he tried to touch it, the scorpion would try to attack him and would try to sting. And someone walked by and saw this man trying to save the scorpion and said, "What are you doing? Don't you know that it's in the nature of that scorpion to sting you?" And the man said, "Yes, but it's in my nature to save it. And should I change my nature as a person who would save because the scorpion cannot change his nature as one that would sting?" Isn't that exactly what God has done for us? It was in our nature to sin, to rebel against God, but it was in God's nature to love and in God's nature to save. So Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 8, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The richness of God's mercy, the greatness of God's love, but then notice this also, the power of God's grace. By grace, you have been saved. Grace that is powerful in that it saves us. Pascal said this, "To make a man a saint, grace is absolutely necessary. And whoever doubts it does not know what a saint is or what a man is." It takes grace to take this dead thing and make it alive. It takes grace to take this depraved thing and make it holy. It takes grace to take this person who is just a dead corpse to God and make this a living, breathing, spiritually alive person. And that's exactly what God did. He showed His grace. Now, what's the difference between grace and mercy? Some of you perhaps have heard this illustration before, but it's been said in this way. If there was a young man who was killed through some random act of violence, and the father of this young man tracked down this person who killed his son and took that person to court, that would be justice. If he pressed charges, took him to court, the judge and the jury found him guilty and sentence was executed, that would be justice. If the father went to the judge and pled for the judge to have mercy and say, "I want to drop the charges, I don't want this person to be punished for this," that would be mercy. But if the father were to go to the judge and were to say, "I not only want the charges to be dropped, I want to adopt this man who killed my son. I want to adopt him into my family. I want him to sit at my table. I want him to take the place of my son whom he killed, and I want to give him my inheritance and lavish my love on him." That is grace. And that's what God did for us. Grace in its power. And it says that this grace saved us. Now that word "saved" is an important word. It carries the idea of deliverance. Like being delivered from drowning. A person who's drowning in the sea and he's saved and he's delivered from drowning. Or a person who has a terrible disease like leprosy and they are saved from that disease. That's the word that Paul uses here. And it means that our whole understanding of salvation needs to be shaped by this idea of deliverance. It's not just the forgiveness of sins. To be a saved person is not just to be forgiven, it is to be delivered. Now, a drowning person is not delivered from the water if he's still in the water, gulping it down, struggling for air, is he? And a person with leprosy is not delivered if they're still festering sores all over their body. And in the same way, a person is not saved, is not delivered, unless they have been brought out of the sin, not just forgiven for it. And so Paul uses this word, God delivered us by His grace, delivered us from our sin. So we are a community that is resurrected out of death. We are a community that is resurrected by God in His mercy and His love and His grace. And then notice this thirdly, we are a community resurrected with Christ. So Paul's building this bridge between the demonstration of God's power in chapter 1 by raising Jesus from the dead and now the demonstration of His grace in raising us from spiritual death. And he uses these three words in verses 5 and 6. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Him and He seated us with Him. In fact, those two second words, He seated us with Him and He raised us with Him, those are the exact words He uses in chapter 1 to describe the resurrection and the seating of Jesus Christ. And so He's saying, when God raised Jesus from the dead, a power was unleashed that now works in our lives to raise us out of spiritual death. And of course, someday will raise us out of physical death as well. This is what we call regeneration or the new birth. That's what Paul's describing here. God made us alive, He raised us up, and He seated us with Christ. That's what new birth involves. That's regeneration. Now let me just define regeneration for you in case you're not familiar with that word. Regeneration is God's bringing someone dead to life. Regeneration is the secret act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life to us. It's what Wayne Grudem says in his systematic theology. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way: regeneration is an act of God by which a principle of new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. Now that's very helpful. It means when God regenerates a person, when a person is born again, when a person is brought to life, God doesn't give new faculties. He doesn't give a new brain. He doesn't give new intelligence. What He does is He changes the disposition. He changes the inclination of those faculties. Whereas once our disposition was towards sin and towards the world and towards the flesh and towards unrighteousness, now our disposition is towards God and towards holiness and towards righteousness. Where once a person was dead to God, now he's alive to God. Where once he was blind, now he sees. That's what it means to be born again. And this is where we really need to test ourselves, because we need to look at our lives and see, have I experienced this? Have I experienced this reality? Have I been resurrected spiritually out of death? And what are the marks, what are the signs of a person who's been resurrected spiritually? Well, he's just the opposite of the person who's dead in sin. The person who's dead in sin was dead to God. He was totally lifeless. But the person who is born again is alive to God. He's conscious of God. He's aware of God. The person who is dead in sin was ignorant of his need, but the person who is alive to God is aware of his need. There's a consciousness of sin. There's a consciousness of this need for grace, this need for mercy. There's something instinctive within our hearts that cries out to God, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The person who is dead to God was totally unresponsive. He didn't see when he heard truth. He didn't hear it with the ear of the heart. Truth didn't reverberate within his heart. There wasn't this resonance with things that are spiritual. There was no responsiveness to it. But the person who's alive to God, he responds to spiritual things. When he sees truth, something in his heart responds to that truth. The person who is dead to God was corrupt in sin. Maybe not in every outward way. Maybe there was a moral facade. Maybe here's a person who is faithful in his marriage and has integrity in his business, but his heart is still full of pride. His heart is still full of bitterness and of envy or of selfishness. He's motivated not by the glory of God, but by his own interests. And so there's this inward corruption, but the person who is born again is in the process of inward renewal and inward growth. We just sang it this morning, and I love this hymn, and I love the way Wesley says it so well. It's why I wanted to sing this song several times in this series of messages. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That's a description of verses 1-3. That's the death, that's the depravity, that's the bondage. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. Now what happens? My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. What is the mark of a born-again person? Just this. He follows Christ. If you're not a follower of Christ, you're still dead. But if you're alive, you are walking after Him. There's something in your heart that causes you to follow Him. What a contrast. This is the before and the after picture of the Christian. Before dead in sin, before a slave to Satan, before dominated by the world, before driven by fleshly desires, before under the wrath of God, but now alive, raised, seated, not driven by this world, but seated in the heavenly places with Christ. What an amazing change. I was just reading a sermon by Jeff Thomas in Wales this week, and he talked about this old shepherd who was telling of his conversion. And he did so by sharing this story. The man's name was Hamid bin Abdullah. And he said that his people he remembered the day when a sultan had come to his country, and he would come and the sultan would visit the distant tribes of the country, and he would come to these various tribes, and the tribes would pay tribute to the sultan. And one time he came to this part of the country that was just absolutely destitute. There was a severe famine in the land. They had nothing to give, but there was this old shepherd who knew of a watering hole, and he took the sultan to a place where he could find water and helped the sultan regain his strength, even in the midst of this severe drought. And the sultan wanted to show grace to this shepherd. And so he said the shepherd was to come with him in his caravan. He was going to come back to his palace, and he took him back to the palace. He clothed him in the finest of clothes. He sat him at his table. He fed him with his food. He made him one of his counselors. But it made the other counselors jealous. They didn't like this low shepherd being exalted to this position. And they noticed that this shepherd, every night after he feasted at the sultan's table, he would go to his room and he would lock his door. And so the counselors came to the sultan and said, "We are sure he must be plotting something evil against you in this closed room." And so the sultan went to investigate. And when he walked into this room of the shepherd, this is what he saw. He saw the shepherd, this old man, on a dirty mat on the floor. And there on the wall, on the hook, were his old shepherd's garments. And leaning against the wall was his shepherd's crook, his staff. And his sandals were there on the floor. And he asked the shepherd, "What does this mean?" And he said, "Every night after I experience the meal with you, after I feast and I enjoy all this bounty, I come back and I get on this mat and I look at my old garments and I remember that's what I once was. But now I'm clothed in the garments of the king, and this is what I am now today because of you." And the man, Hamid bin Abdullah, who was sharing this, said, "That is what Christ has done in me." And isn't that what Christ has done for all of us? He has stripped away the old dirty garments. He stripped away that which was dead, that which was defiled, and he has clothed us in that which is new and that which is rich. And it all happens in our union with Christ as we are raised with him. And then fourthly, we need to see not only what we are resurrected from and who we are resurrected by and who we are resurrected with, but we need to see who we or what we are resurrected for. We are a community resurrected for joy. Notice verse 7. Verse 7 begins with the purpose clause, indicating the purpose for which God has made us alive and raised us and seated us. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Paul just does it again, doesn't he? He takes these words and just piles them together to describe something beyond our imagination. Not just kindness, but his grace and kindness. But not just that, the riches of his grace in his kindness. But not just the riches of his grace in his kindness, the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness. That is toward us and that is in Christ Jesus. So he just piles these words to describe the grace of God, the glorious future God has for us. And the first thing to note here about this reality that we're resurrected for is Paul says that this is for the coming ages. It is for the ages to come. And so he takes the word, the Jews thought of this world as being the present age and the age to come. One age now, one age to come. But Paul takes that word and he makes it plural and he describes the ages upon ages to come. So if an age is thousands of years, Paul is saying ages upon ages, thousands upon thousands of years, God is going to do something. What's he going to do? He's going to demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. That means that for all eternity, God is going to go on demonstrating fresh mercy, fresh grace, fresh kindness for us. So we are resurrected for the joy, the ever-increasing eternal joy that we will experience in God's presence. Now, the thought of an endless eternity is kind of a scary thought, isn't it? I always used to be afraid when I think about heaven. And I think one thing I was afraid of is I was afraid it'd be boring. And maybe there's something within us that is afraid of the ultimate experience. And what will it be like when we've experienced it, when it's done? You know, I remember one of my earliest memories as a child is I remember the first movie I ever went to see. It was Pinocchio. And I remember at the end, when we were driving home with my parents, I cried. And you know why I cried? Because the movie was over. And there was something in this little four-year-old heart. There was this cavernous hunger for joy and for wonder that Pinocchio just couldn't fill. I remember being disappointed after Disneyland. And you've probably experienced that as well, where time after time, everything we look forward to in this life, there's just a little ache at the end of it. Some of you are going to really struggle with Christmas blues, holiday blues, when it's all over this year. And you know why? The reason why is because this world can't satisfy the hunger in your heart. But you know what can? The immeasurable riches of God's grace and His kindness demonstrated towards us for age after age after age. And what Paul means when he says this, he means that there will never come a time when we will have experienced all of God's grace. There will never come a time when we will have exhausted all of the joy that is to be found in Him. In John Newton's hymn, he said, "Fading is the worldling's treasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." Solid joys, lasting treasure. That's what we'll experience in heaven. Samuel Storms said it this way, "Heaven is not going to be an endless series of earthly reruns. There will be a new episode of divine grace every day. No boredom, only joy. And not just static joy, but rather the ever-increasing experience of joy." I think that when we get to heaven, God will continually enlarge our capacity to enjoy Him. So that age after age, we will enjoy more and more. It will get more and more intense, more and more delightful, more and more glorious. There will be more and more wonder. And we'll never get to the point when we'll have reached the summit. There will always be going up. We'll always be ascending. We'll always be growing in the experience of joy. In Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the last novel in that series is The Last Battle. And it begins when the children are in a train accident. And that train accident is what catapults them into Narnia. And when they come to the end of the story, they find out to their dismay that the train accident really had happened. And they're afraid that they're going to have to go back to Earth and out of Narnia and be away from Aslan, who is the Christ figure. And this is what they discover. They discover that rather than going back to Earth, they actually died in the train accident and they're going to heaven. And this is what Aslan says. He says, "There was a railway accident. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And then Lewis goes on to describe it in this way. He says, "Even though this is the end of the story, for them it was the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." That's what Paul means. In the coming ages, we will experience the immeasurable riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The great story will begin. No one's ever read it. But chapter one will begin at that point, and every chapter will be better than the one before, and the story never ends. That's what it means to be resurrected in Christ, to be alive in Christ. It means we've been resurrected out of death. It means we've been resurrected by a merciful, loving, and gracious God. We've been resurrected with Jesus Christ, and we've been resurrected for a future of unimaginable joy and wonder. Let's pray. Father, my words just do not do justice to the glory of this passage. And so I pray that your Spirit would just illumine our minds and that we would see the reality here of what it means to be saved by grace, what it means to be raised and seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Oh, that we would understand the greatness of our salvation and the wonder of your grace, that we would really know how amazing it is. Lord, I thank you that you have worked in my life and in so many lives here. Thank you, Lord, for the evidences of new life that I see in so many people. Lord, I want to pray right now for those who do not know you, for those who are still in the death of sin. And I pray that something in these words this morning, not my words, but the Word of God, would work as Ezekiel's prophesying worked over that valley of dry bones. And that life would be created, that there would be new birth, even among some in this room this morning. Father, to be a Christian is an act of grace. It's not something we do for ourselves. It is something that you, by your almighty power, does for us. And so we pray for that, Lord. May every person here know that reality. And Father, I pray now that as we come to our offering, that you would receive it as one of worship and of love and of gratitude for all that you've done for us. And I pray that you would continue with us today as we worship and celebrate you. In Jesus' name we pray.